And you turn with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. For those of you who haven't been with us, we've been working our way verse by verse through the epistle of James. And we're now in that section which we've called faith and works, given in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. I'm going to read 20 through 24 for our lesson today. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Now, if you'll turn a few pages back to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 17. Speaking of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. James is teaching us about true faith, about genuine saving faith. And he is examining the relationship between faith and works. He's proving to the objector, which he introduced in verse 18 of James chapter 2, that authentic faith indeed does evidence itself, does prove itself to be true by works. True faith bears the fruit of good deeds and of obedient life. True faith manifests itself through works of obedience. And indeed, the works, good works, are the very evidence of genuine saving faith. James has been very blunt about this. He's told us in verse 14, he says, what does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? And in the original language, with that negative particle, may, I believe, it anticipates no answer. Can this kind of faith save a person? No. And so he is introduces this subject of the relationship of faith and works. And now, as he comes to the example of Abraham in answering the objector of verse 18, he's quite blunt about it. He's already asserted that faith without works is dead. And then he says in verse 20, but wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith is without works is dead. You'll see this three times in this section of Scripture. Don't you realize? Don't you know? And how vain and empty you are if you don't realize that faith without works is dead. And James turns to the Scripture now to establish this truth, that saving faith manifests itself through works of obedience. He proves his point. He turns to the faith of Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Note how Abraham is referred to as our father. Abraham was considered the father of the faithful, highly esteemed in the eyes of the Jews. And James is writing to Jewish Christians. Surely his faith is the strongest example of genuine faith, living faith. And James brings our attention, focuses us on a particular act of faith. That act of faith is the offering of Isaac his son upon the altar. Among all the acts of Abraham's faith, nothing was more eminent than offering up of his son Isaac. It was the supreme test of Abraham's faith. It was the trial of his life. His only begotten son, we read in Hebrews, whom he so dearly loved, God commanded him to kill. To kill Isaac. To kill the seed of the promise in whom all of Abraham's hopes were wrapped up in. The very hope of eternal life in that celestial city that he looked for, whose builder and maker was God. To kill Isaac. For out of the loins of Isaac would come the Messiah. It was Isaac in whom the very purpose of Abraham's life was in. Isaac. And now God tells him to kill him. Sacrifice him. We cannot possibly fathom the depths of this trial. It was the ultimate test of obedience and trust. It was the greatest act of Abraham's faith. His trusting absolutely in the unseen. And how remarkable was this act of faith. And we considered this last time in light of Hebrews 11, verse 17 through 19. And we began a study of this text of Scripture in four parts. So if you turn to Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. And it will do us well to take a look at this act of faith so we get to the heart of what James is talking about when he uses Abraham as an example. Last time we looked at the occasion of Abraham's trial. We divided our study up into four parts. The occasion of Abraham's trial. The severity of Abraham's trial. The act of faith. And the conflict between the command of God and the promise of God. So having looked at Abraham's, the occasion of Abraham's trial, we noted that after a lifetime of being tested and tried by God, God prepared him for this great trial by trials in his life, maturing him and preparing him for the great trial of offering up his son Isaac. All the trials of Abraham's life, and there were many, they were manifold, they all led up to this one trial. This was the apex of God testing Abraham. And God suddenly announces from heaven the sentence of death upon Isaac his son. He says, the account is found in Genesis 22. Where we read what God said to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. So I want to consider now the severity of this trial. And this severity of the trial of Abraham, we can break it down into four distinct conflicts. The first conflict was with his natural affection for his son. The second conflict is with his wife. The third, with morality and the moral character of God.
And the fourth, with that of divine promise and divine command, which appeared to be in contradiction. So first, the conflict with Abraham's natural affection towards his son as a father. In Genesis 22:2, we read that Abraham loved his son. God himself knew that. He said, "Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest." Abraham loved his son. It was the natural affection of a father to his son. He was a tender father. And there is indeed in all of us, all fathers, a natural affection for our children that come out of our loins. And this was brought into conflict in the testing of Abraham's faith. Isaac was the son of Abraham's old age. He was 100 years old when Sarah gave birth to Isaac. It was the only child from Sarah. It was the child that they had long waited for. The miracle child that came forth out of the miraculous working of God. And Abraham had already suffered great loss at this point. His heart was already broken for having to cast out Ishmael. You remember how he cried, "Oh, that Ishmael might live!" And he had to cast him out. But he sent out Ishmael with food and with provision. But with Isaac, Isaac's going to have to die. And it's going to be by his own hand. He's going to have to kill his beloved son. In Hebrews 11:18, the author of Hebrews notes that this is Abraham's only begotten son. Only begotten in the sense that it came from Sarah. But in the sense he is the seed of the promise. It is his only begotten son. You consider the circumstances. Abraham, when Sarah conceived, Abraham was 99 years old. Way past his years of reproduction. He was impotent. And then you take Sarah, who was barren. She was sterile. And God miraculously conceived Isaac through them. It was their only begotten child. Now most of us have more than one child. And can you imagine being asked to kill one of your children, to offer up one of your children as a sacrifice to God? They had only one child, and that was the focus of all their affection. Abraham had this intense affection towards Isaac. Isaac was his pride and joy. And this is at the very heart of the trial. Who did Abraham love more? Did he love his son Isaac more than God? That's at the heart of the trial. This was an essential part of the test. His natural and his deep-seated affections for his son Isaac. These were brought into conflict with his soul. And his faith had to overcome this natural affection. And it was only when Abraham stretched out his arm with a knife to slit the throat of Isaac that God says and stopped him and says, "For now I know that thou fearest God." He was ready to kill his son Isaac. God knew. He says, I know that you fear God. God was more important to him than his own son who he so dearly loved. Now, do you love anything more than God in this life? How many can honestly say, no, God is the priority of my life. I love nothing more than God. That's where God took Abraham and tested that. Our Lord said, if any man come unto me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You see, we must love Christ more than all of our natural affections, more than all this world has to offer, more than our closest, most precious relationships, which is inevitably the family, our children, our spouses. God says, if you love anything more than me, you cannot be my disciple. In another place, our Lord said, he that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. This is where God tested Abraham. And it was very intense. What is more precious to us than our children? Is there anything in your life that you are unwilling to give up to God? And think if God would test you in that area. And think how perhaps superficial your answer might be if God never tested you in that area. Oh, yes. It's like Peter saying, I'll never deny thee, Lord. And then God tested him. Perhaps God hasn't tested us there yet because we're not ready for that test. And if you look back, you've seen that God has tested you in a certain way with your family. He's tested you with your children and the church. And most of us who've had raised children, we've had our share of difficulties. And there's been a conflict with our faith. And God's tested us, not to the same degree as Abraham, but he's tested us. Whether if we're faithful to Christ, if we're faithful to Christ and his institution of the church, or we love our family more than Christ. We want to please our children so badly. We love them so dearly. And that's a natural affection. So Abraham had a conflict with the natural affection and love he had for Isaac. Secondly, Abraham had a conflict with his wife. And this, the severity of this trial shows this conflict with his wife. Sarah loved Isaac just as much as Abraham did. How would Sarah be able to bear it? It would throw her into a state of unbearable grief. And how could Abraham inform her of what he was going to do? Now, wives, what if your husband came to you and said, what are you going to do today? Well, I think I'm going to take my son and I'm going to kill him. And are you going to say, okay. Are you going to say, all right, well, when are you going to get back? Do you think you would understand if your husband told you he's going to kill your son? It would be ludicrous. Be absolutely ludicrous. There's no way you'd be able to understand that because you didn't have the direct word of God like Abraham had. What a monster Abraham would be before Sarah if he tried to explain this to her. It was nothing but an obstacle to his faith. So we notice in the account in Genesis 22, it's never recorded that Abraham discussed this with Abraham. I mean, with Sarah, his wife. He knew of the opposition that would be pending if he did such. What are we told? We're told that he rose up early in the morning and left. He rose up early, probably before Sarah got up. He rose up early. Nothing was going to be an obstacle to him obeying God. Not even the dearest and most precious relationship he had on earth with his wife. If we consider this, that Abraham had the direct revelation of God in this matter. Sarah did not. Sarah, no doubt, would have questioned this, as I suppose you ladies would have too. It's only natural. It appeared completely to contradict what God had promised in Isaac. And she might have thought it a delusion of Satan. If your husband said, "I'm going to kill our child," would not you say he's possessed? He's demon-possessed? This would be totally irrational to Sarah. But you know, Abraham knew that Sarah's faith was weak. Sarah had already proven herself to be weak in faith. She tried to take things into her own hands with Hagar. She became impatient and tried to force the promise of God out of Hagar. And Ishmael was born. And they would have to cast out later. She laughed in unbelief when she heard that she was going to conceive and have a son. She didn't believe God. She laughed at God. And the Lord rebuked her. She denied it. And the Lord said, "No, you laughed. You laughed." And it was this weakness in Sarah's faith that Abraham knew she would not understand the direct command of God. And so he got up early in the morning to offer up Isaac. He foresaw the whole situation as an obstacle to obeying God. And nothing was going to stand in his way in obeying God. So there was a conflict with his wife that God was testing here. A conflict. Obedience to God always encounters obstacles. And it's so easy to justify and make excuses and rationalize our disobedience in our own mind. And sometimes we often welcome excuses. We welcome these obstacles that block us and impede us from being obedient to God. God will test you in obedience. And obedience should be prompt. There was no hesitation in Abraham. He got up early and left. In Psalm 119, David says, "I made haste. I delayed not to keep thy commandments." It's when we delay and we entertain the secret sins of our heart and we make excuses that sin only increases and our disobedience only magnifies.
Many of us have secret sins. All of us have secret sins in our life.
They are sins that we don't want to deal with. They are sins that we've put a little bit of the world too much in our lives that we don't want to deal with. And if we're distracted, if we can get busy on something else, we can take our mind off it and not have to think about it, make excuses for it. It's but procrastination. We know we have to deal with it. We're convicted about it. We know it's what God wants, and we're grieved in our heart and soul about it, but we procrastinate. We procrastinate. There'll be another day for me to deal with this.
And as a child of God, it does you no good to procrastinate. It just gets worse and worse and worse.
Abraham's faith reminds us not to hide behind obstacles in our faith. He got up early in the morning. He didn't procrastinate.
He foresaw the obstacles that would have come to him, and he met them head on, and he promptly obeyed God. Abraham was tried in his relationship with his wife.
Now, the third conflict I want you to consider is a conflict of morality. He was told to kill his son. Wouldn't that be disobedient to obeying the expressed command of God? Of course, the Ten Commandments weren't given through Moses yet, that thou shalt not kill. Yet they were explicitly given to man in Genesis 9:6. Whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. If you take a life, it requires your life. Why? Because you're made in the image of God. And you're violating the image of God. That's the only justifiable reason for capital punishment. Because you're made in the image of God and you've destroyed that image. God had already instituted capital punishment. So there was an apparent conflict with this statute. Abraham was asked to kill when it was forbidden in what God had expressed already as his moral law. This was to try Abraham. It was indeed unlawful for Abraham to do this if he acted in and of himself, because he had no such power over life and death. But Abraham considered God. Does not God have the right of life and death? He gives life, he takes life away. It's his prerogative. He's the sovereign ruler over his creation. And at times you see God, for instance, in the flood of Noah, he killed the entire population of the earth. It was his sovereign right. We cannot question God and his morality. If he willed it, it is right and it is good. Abraham here was brought to submit to the will of God. Only God has the right to take life. And God commanded him to kill. So there was a conflict with morality. Abraham had to do something that seemingly contradicted the very moral character of God. Yet it was God himself who was commanding him to do it. How could this be a contradiction in the very character of God? He was brought to question the moral character of God. And how often
do we
question God? Why have you done this to me? How often do we question God in the trials of our own life? How could you do this to me? And we question the moral integrity of God, who is infinitely wise and does all things to His glory. And then finally, I want to consider the conflict with the promise of God and the command of God. This here is the crux of Abraham's trial. This was the real issue. After Isaac was born, and at the time God told Abraham to cast out Ishmael, God made it very clear to Abraham that the promises would be fulfilled in Isaac. That God would fulfill all of His promise through Isaac, and Isaac alone. We read in Genesis 21:12, God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight, because the lad, and because of the bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee. Hearken unto her voice. Speaking about casting out Ishmael. He said, and then he says, for in Isaac thy seed shall be called. And this is what is quoted in Hebrews 11, verse, what is it, 18. Of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. It says here in Hebrews 11, 17, that Abraham had received the promises of God. And those promises were to be fulfilled in the seed of Isaac. Abraham's faith was to rest in the very promise of God. And it was in Isaac that the Messiah would come. It was in Isaac that we're told that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad in it. So through Isaac, through the loins of Isaac, would come the Redeemer. And Abraham trusted in that. His hope was in that. How could he live in the promised land without owning one square inch of property? He was a stranger and pilgrim in the promised land of Canaan. Because his hope was in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. God's promises were the very foundation of his faith. Not just these earthly promises that God gave to him, that he would possess this earthly land in Canaan, that the nations would be formed out of his posterity, that kings would come out of his loins, and that his seed would be magnified as the stars of heaven. His earthly promises was far overshadowed by the great and grand promise of Christ, the Messiah, to come out of his loins. The seed, singular, of Abraham. This grand and ultimate promise superseded all earthly promises. Christ was the end and purpose through which Isaac, Abraham's seed, came into being. And upon this promise of Isaac's seed rested all the hope of Abraham. That which he waited for so many years. That which justified him being a stranger and a pilgrim in the land that God had promised him, earthly promise. All in Isaac, he anticipated the glory that would come out of the loins of Isaac. His eternal life was wrapped up in Isaac. And this was revealed to Abraham in the clearest fashion. And now God suddenly appears and tells him, kill him. Kill him.
sacrifice him. How can this be? How can this be? If I kill Isaac, all the promises are extinguished at that point. All the promises are gone. All that God promised me is cut off. How can I kill Isaac? Is God taking back His word? Is God not going to fulfill the promises?
Oh, Abraham was tested in this seemingly contradiction. You see, God commanded Abraham to kill Isaac, to sacrifice Isaac. And this commandment came to him just as clearly as God's promise. And these two seem to be diametrically opposed. They seem to be in a total contradiction. God's promise and God's command. How can this be?
Isaac didn't have any children yet. He was probably somewhere between 16 and 30 years old at this point. There was no hope for his lineage to continue. To cut off Isaac would be to cut off the lineage of the Messiah. That was the gist of the trial.
And how did Abraham deal with it? The seemingly terrible contradiction.
Well, Hebrews gives us an amazing answer, and we'll deal with it next time. Abraham, fully convinced that he was going to kill his son Isaac and offer up Isaac as a sacrifice, reasoned, and the word in the Greek is logizomai. He logically reasoned it out. If I kill Isaac, and Isaac is the promise, and I burn Isaac to ashes, and Isaac is the promise, that means if God's going to fulfill His promise, He will raise Isaac up and reconstitute him out of the ashes. You have that kind of faith? Unbelievable. He fully believed that that's the only way God could get him out of this, was that God would reconstitute the ashes of Isaac. Because he fully believed that he was going to obey God, slit the throat of Isaac, and kill him. So how else is God going to fulfill the promises? Well, he's got to raise them up from the ashes. And he trusted in that. But God had another way. He simply stopped Abraham from doing it. It's amazing. You see, this is what James is wanting us to contemplate. This incredible act of faith. It's this one act of faith. The apex of Abraham's life. The most severe testing of Abraham, right here. And James is going to say, look at Abraham. His faith, the authenticity of his faith, was demonstrated in his obedience to God. Awesome. We'll continue next week.